And we started with Jehoshaphat and talked and shared about him. Last week we talked about King David and how King David was an underdog and represents kind of a picture of Christ. And today we want to look at Elijah. There's one real definite underdog situation that Elijah goes through. So it's kind of a little tricky. The first couple points I'm going to make about him were not necessarily underdog-ish kind of atmosphere. But his big event that he kind of does is kind of a underdog thing. But Elijah, too, is a picture of Christ. If you go through the Old Testament, almost every single book of the Bible, you can find a picture of Jesus Christ. God's placed a picture of his son, something that represents what is going to come in the future in the New Testament. He places a picture of that in the Old Testament. And each of these characters are pieces of that picture of Jesus. And so we're going to look at that this morning. Now, I want to show you a picture of my family. This is the last time we had all of the family together and could get a picture. My wife, she tries to get one every time we get the whole family together. You know, it's one of those challenges sometimes to have the whole family together. But this is the whole family, all seven kids and dog, okay, which is part of the family. One of these times we're going to get all of the kids, the dog, and Mohan in here, so we have a bigger picture family now. God's blessed us with Mohan in our house, and we're excited to have her with us. But as I go back to this, the reason why I put the picture up. You know, as you see me, you see me as pastor, but I'm more than just pastor. I'm also a dad. I'm also a husband. You know, we as people, we carry many hats. We are seen for more than just what we are. When we go to work, we're seen as a workmate, and there's a picture of how people see us when we're at work. When we're out with friends, there's a different hat that we wear when we're with friends. You know, who we are with them is not necessarily who we are and how we act at work. You know, we wear different hats, and we have them just because of life and the way life works. And Elijah has some different hats. And we're going to kind of look at that, because his hats are ideas that point us to Jesus. The first one is Elijah is a healer. Jesus was a healer. And you see both of these. But Elijah, God blessed with the ability to heal people. And it gives us a glimpse. He was also an ascender, and I'm going to have to explain this one. Okay, I'm going to have to explain this when we get there. But just as Jesus ascended into the clouds in the book of Acts, Elijah ascended into the clouds in a chariot. Okay, and another one is this, Elijah the confronter. And this is where this is going to be the underdog moment for Elijah. This is the one that's, this is where he's an underdog and he takes it on and he confronts the people for what they're doing and following these false religions and false gods. So let's start with looking at Elijah the healer. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17 to 24, we start to see this. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and the illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. She then said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and the cause of the death of my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper chamber where he was lodging, and he laid him on his bed. And he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I am staying by killing her son?" Then he stretched out himself on the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came back into him, and he was revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." So the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." The widow's plight. When Elijah came into this woman, she was a very poor woman. She didn't have much. She had a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, and she made bread each day so that their stomachs would be full. It wasn't a lot. And Elijah came in and said, "Can I come and stay with you?" And she's like, "Well, I don't have much to feed you with." And he goes, "If you take me in, your food won't run dry." And so she took him in, and every time she went to that flour, it was always full. And she went to the oil, and it never ran out. And she kept doing this, and she kept feeding them as a family each and every day. She had seen God's miraculous things, but then all of a sudden, the only thing really the value that this woman had, it wasn't this eternal food source that now Elijah brought to her. That wasn't something that was important to her. Her son was the only thing she really had. My mom raised me. My parents were divorced when I was 8 months old. My mom raised me on her own for the first 8 years of my life. I remember times of my mom giving me the last can of Campbell's tomato soup for breakfast so that I could go off to school with a full stomach. Nothing left in our house, and she would go without food that day, and she would get her paycheck that night, and she would go get groceries and come home, and we'd have her first meal of the night. But my mom never let me go without. And I remember those moments. I remember living in the way this woman, this widow's plight was. The death of her child was like taking everything from her. I know when I was a child, I was my mom's everything. I was what gave her joy. It gave her the push to get up and go to work every day, the brokenness of her heart from being divorced and all of that damage that was there. She got up because she knew she had to take care of me. I was the hope that she was given. And if God would have taken me at an early age in that life, I know that it would have devastated my mom. My mom had just became a Christian. She was just learning what being a Christian was. She started living this Christian life. My dad didn't want anything to do with it, and they divorced. And here she's a young Christian trying to figure this all out. And just like this woman, she's trying to figure this out. But all she has is this little boy. And all of a sudden now, this man of God comes in. Yes, he's providing food for the family. But here, this death of her son comes. And the first thing she does is blame Elijah. If you're really from God, why would you take my son like this? Why would God punish me for taking you in and take my son? Who's she really blaming? She's blaming God. But she's pointing at Elijah and looking through Elijah. She realizes subconsciously this is a man of God. Sometimes, you know, when people look at God and they're mad at God and they see us as Christians come into their life, guess what? How they look at us. They look at us with the anger that they have for God. Jesus said, "Hey, they hated me. Guess what? They're going to hate you too." He kind of warned us about this. But the first thing she does, she starts blaming Elijah. Really, she's blaming God. But then she does something kind of weird. If you don't trust the guy because you think that he just killed your child, why give him over to him? Doesn't that a little confusing? Deep down, I think she realizes he is a man of God. She's right now angry. She's angry, or she believes in Elijah. She's angry at God. And she's looking at the situation and she's saying, "Yeah, this. I want to believe that God's good. But I'm looking at this right now and I'm thinking he's condemning me for my sins. And how is it a good God that condemns me for my sins?" See, we have a hard time balancing this idea of God being a just God, looking at sin and saying sin's bad and it's condemnable and it should be punished. And at the same time, when there's punishment for it, we resent God for doing it and we get angry at him for it. Instead of looking at ourselves and saying, you know what, maybe it's our problem that we shouldn't do sin. And instead of saying, you know what, I have sinned and I messed up and I shouldn't have messed up, and guess what, now God's getting punishing me for what I've done wrong. She doesn't do that. She gets angry at this man Elijah and God. But somewhere in the midst of all this, maybe it's the provision, maybe it's the reason why God allowed the provision of the food to be happening, that she looks, she goes, but this guy seems to be good. So maybe if I trust him, maybe something good will come out of this. What else do I have? The only thing that's important to me has just been stripped from me. What else do I have? She grabs on to the little hope that she has, and she puts a little bit of trust in Elijah for a moment. And Elijah goes upstairs and he cries out to the Lord and he falls on and says, Lord, please give this boy life again. Please give this boy life again. Lord, please give this boy life again. Three times he cries out to the Lord over this young man and God gives him life. God hears Elijah. Just as Jesus in his times and crying out to the Heavenly Father, heard him. God heard Elijah and healed this boy. And because of what happened with Elijah, guess what? She believes. Elijah the healer. Let's look at Jesus now. Matthew chapter 9, verse 18 through 26. And he says, while he was saying these things, suddenly a leader of the synagogue came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died. But come and just lay your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and followed him with the disciples. And suddenly a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And she said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be made well. Jesus turned, seeing her, and he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. Now, in another part, another gospel, it points to this, and it says, she touched him, and he felt the power drain from him, and he looked around and said, who touched me? And the disciples are all looking at him like, dude, there's 100 people around you, surrounding you, you know, and you're asking us, who touched you? He goes, no, somebody touched me. I felt the power leave me. And then he sees the woman, and he says this statement, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well, and Jesus came to the leader's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. See, in the Jewish world, when you have a death in the family, part of their funeral is that there are people who come and they do music at your wake. There are people who are paid to come and just cry. There are people who come and just cry, and they cry loudly. That's what they do. I know it sounds crazy, but Jesus comes into the commotion, and they do this for 3 days. They do this commotion for 3 days, and they have the flute players. So they're coming. This has been going on for a little bit of time now at this point. Jesus gets there. The flute players are playing. The crowd is making a commotion. He said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him. They laughed at him. They laughed at Jesus. You know, in the other passage with Elijah, they were angry at him. Here now they're laughing at him. And are they laughing at him in a good way? They're laughing at him like, are you serious? The girl's been dead for days now. We've all seen the dead body. Are you kidding? You think she's sleeping? But then, when the crowd had been put outside, he went in. So he had them all leave. You gonna laugh at me? Go outside. And he took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And the report of this spread throughout the district. Just like Jesus raising this girl from the dead, Elijah, he was able to raise that boy of the dead. Who did it? God. God the Father did it through Elijah. God the Father did it through his son Jesus. They're pictures of healer. When I was in Israel, I went to a there was a Catholic church right on the Sea of Galilee in the city of Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was from. Probably the site where Jesus was walking and he was touched by the woman with the issue of blood. And you go down into this, you have this big luxurious thing upstairs, and you walk downstairs to what you think is, like, you're starting to think, well, maybe this is the bathrooms or something. You know, it's like downstairs out of the way. And all of a sudden there's this little chapel, and you walk in, and this mural was painted on the wall. And we're talking a mural that's the size of the entire front of this sanctuary. And you walk in, and I remember walking in for the first time, and it was just, I was speechless. It about took my legs out when I saw it. And I went and I just sat down and I just looked at it and just gazed at the beauty of this moment of seeing the picture of the woman reaching through and just touching Jesus' cloak and the power that was surging through his cloak into her finger. It just caught my breath and just took it away. That maybe in the spot where I was at, that Jesus did this. That maybe in this moment here where I am at, that Jesus did this, right here. And I was in a sense of awe of who Jesus was. And awe of the people he healed, the lives that he touched. It was an amazing thing. I want to talk to you about this leader's plight. His daughter's dead. Just like this woman that Elijah's, the widow, his daughter's dead. They laughed because she was dead. They laughed at Jesus. Really, Jesus? She's been dead for days. What are you thinking? They laughed at our Savior. They mocked him. You think they're going to mock us of being Christians? Sure, they laugh at us. Like, really? You believe in that? Yeah, I believe in a God that heals, because I've watched him do it. But belief in Jesus spread because of it. When the power of God moves and does change his lives, guess what? People start hearing about it. The news changes everything when lives change. Now the second point, Elijah is a sender. Leading people through change is not easy, because guess what? Humans don't like change, period. None of us like change. You know, at our annual meeting, we talk about old people don't like change. Guess what? No people like to change. Why do you think we do all these resolutions at the beginning of the year? We like our eating habits, and even though we don't like what it's doing to our bodies, and we don't exercise, we don't do these things. Guess what? We get into a routine and we like a routine and we like to stay at a routine and we don't want to change our routine. Nobody likes change. Look here in 2 Kings. And Elijah said to him, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as yourself live, I will not leave you." Now this is Elijah talking to Elisha. Elisha is kind of he's mentoring Elisha. He's mentoring Elisha to take his place after he's gone. He's been investing in the life of Elisha. You know, we all should have Elishas in our lives. We all should. There should be the Elijahs in our lives, and there should be the Elishas in our lives. We should have people that are investing in us, and we should have people under us that we're investing in. It's called discipleship. As Christians, we all should have that relationship. If you don't have somebody that's investing in you and you don't have somebody you're investing in, you're not involved in the discipleship process, just to let you know that. It's both ways. Too many of us think, well, I got somebody over me investing in me, I'm good. No, you also need to be investing in somebody else. And if you're not doing what the kingdom asked all of us to do as Christians. So here he is, he's investing in Elisha. And he says, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went up. 50 men of the company of prophets also went and stood at some distance from them. And they both standing by the Jordan, and Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up, and he struck the water. And the water parted to the one side and to the other until the two of them had crossed onto the dry ground. And then they crossed, and Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I may do for you before I am taken away from you." And Elisha said, "Please let me inherit a double share of your spirit. Let me have twice what you had." I would have just been okay with one part of what Elijah had. Elisha's greedy. He says, "Give me a double portion. I don't just want just a little bit of what you got. I want more." Elijah responded, "You've asked a hard thing. You've asked a hard thing." Elijah knows the responsibility of having all the responsibility of what he had, the blessing he did have from God. For Elisha to get a double blessing, guess what? There's going to be a lot more responsibility placed on his shoulders. You know, sometimes I think, you know, when you're younger, you take on all these things. You know, you think, "Oh, I've got the energy. I can take this on." As I get older, I go, "Man, I would have jumped on and tried to tackle this, and I don't have the energy to jump on and tackle this like I used to." Elijah's looking and going, "You know what? You're not realizing what you're asking for. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken up from you, it will be granted to you. If not, it will not." As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended into a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." But when he could no longer see him, he grasped his own clothes and tore them in pieces, which is a sign of mourning. Okay? The people of Israel, when they lost something important to them, Elijah was like a father to him. Elijah was this mentor, this important person. When he lost him, he tore his robe out of grief of loss. He picked up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he went back and stood at the bank of the river. And here's where he starts to go, "Did I get it? Did I watch long enough? Did I watch him all the way to the end?" And he took the mantle of Elijah he had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he struck the water, it parted from one side to the other, and Elisha went over, and then he knew, okay, God's blessed me as he did Elijah. Elisha, the successor, he wouldn't leave. He annoyingly said, "I'm not going." Elijah told him to go away. He said, "No, I'm not leaving you. I'm not leaving you till I get a blessing." And then he asked for a double blessing. He didn't just ask to be blessed like he was. He said, "I want more of what you got." And he wouldn't take his eyes off of him. You know, if we did that in our Christian lives and didn't take our eyes off Jesus, we'd have a lot more going for us. Elisha only got a double blessing, but I think if you get your eyes on Jesus, guess what? You get unlimited blessing. It's much greater than anything that even Elisha got or Elijah had. Look at Acts chapter 1, 3 through 11. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them, and many convincing proofs appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise. "This," he said, "is what you have heard from me. For John the Baptist baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together and asked the Lord, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he replied, "It is not for you to know the times and periods of the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power from the Holy Spirit who has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, the ends of the earth." And when he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up into a cloud out of their sight. While he was going, and while they were gazing upward heavenly, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus who is taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." When I was in Israel, I stood in this place. It's an interesting place. to me, it's what I think is very likely the spot where Jesus said those words. Because from this spot, if you look off to the left, you can see Jerusalem. And when you look here, you can see Bethlehem and you can see Judea and everything that was of Judea. And if you look, you see the Jordan River in front of you, where the Jordan River comes into the Sea of Galilee. And on the other side of the Sea of Galilee would be Samaria. It's where all the Samaritans live and all that would be. And then, if you look to the right, you see this hill. And up on the hill is a, you know, you can barely see it in this picture, but there's remnants of a city. That city was Hippa. Hippa was a Roman territory, part of Decapolis. From this point on the Sea of Galilee, as you're standing there, I believe Jesus probably said these words and said, and he was pointing, go into all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and he looked at this Roman city, because what? Rome had taken on most of the known earth at that point, okay? The Romans represented the rest of the world. And he's probably pointing to these things, because you can see them all from right there. And he said he was on a mountain, and when you compare all these things, that's the mountain that's nearby, Mount Arbola. I believe that Jesus was standing up here talking to his disciples and ascending. I don't have 100% proof of it, but it sure does make sense, doesn't it? That Jesus would be there. The disciples as successors. A baptism's coming. Guess what? There's a double blessing coming times infinity. The Holy Spirit's coming. And guess what? When the Holy Spirit comes, are you going to have a blessing? Absolutely. And that blessing and the power that comes with that's more amazing than what Elijah or Elisha got. They receive power from the Holy Spirit. Supercharged. And then they will be witnesses everywhere. All around the world. I want to look at this. John chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the one who believes in me also will do the works that I do. In fact, he will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if in my name you ask or do anything, I will do it. When we get in so in tune with God that our desires are in line with his desires, guess what? When we ask for things, he's going to do them. It doesn't mean like, you know, hey, I want a mansion and 12 cars and all that God's going to bless us with that. That's not what it means. It means that when our views and our values and the things that we think are important become the things that are important to the kingdom, and we ask the Lord for those things, guess what? He's going to take care of them. When I went into ministry, the Lord never said to me, Wayne, you're going to be rich and a millionaire. But he did say to me, your needs will be taken care of always. And they always have been. My needs and my family's needs have always been taken care of. God's always taken care of them. Does it mean that we had an abundance? No. But he never promised me abundance. He promised that my needs would be taken care of. And when my needs have been taken care of, I've been able to bless other people. Which brings us to the underdog moment. First Kings 18. It says, when Ahab's the king, saw Elijah, Ahab said to the king, is it you, the troubler of Israel? See, here's the problem. Ahab has gone out and brought in all these other foreign gods. He's brought all these prophets in, prophets of Baal, and he says, okay, they're worshiping Baal and all these foreign gods. And he brings in all these prophets who are now functioning and becoming the gods of Israel, which are not the gods of Israel. But yet, here God raises up one, Elijah, to stand against all these prophets. All the other prophets have been killed off. All the other prophets have been dealt with. Now it's just Elijah versus all these other prophets. And King Ahab is now calling him the troubler. You're the problem. And then Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. The actual Hebrew word there is Baalashim. Alashim is God, like Baalashim would be like Baal gods of Baal. Okay, that's really what it means. So he says, and they have followed the gods of Baal, or Baal. Okay? Now therefore, have all Israel assembled for me at Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to the people and said, how long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If it's Baal, then follow him. The people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left as a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it into pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is indeed God. All the people answered, well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Then call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it. So they took the bull, which was given to them, and prepared it and called by name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, O Baal, answer us. And there was no voice, and there was no answer. They limped about the altar and that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them. I love this part. This is the greatest narrative story ever. They need to make a movie out of this. He mocked them, saying, cry louder. Surely your God will hear you. He is either meditating or he's wandered away. Maybe he's on a journey or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. He's messing with them. This is my kind of guy. When I played college basketball, I loved getting people mad on the court. Because if you get in their heads and get them mad, then they stop playing their game. And then I got them. I beat them. I beat them because I'm in their heads. I'm beating them because I'm making them like, now they're in, they're not thinking straight. Elijah's doing that. He's messing with them. He's messing with their heads. I'm like, yeah, I love Elijah. You're so cool. Then he cried out aloud, as it was their custom, and they cut themselves with swords. They started bleeding on it and gushing blood over their sacrifice. As midday passed, they raved on them in the time of offering of the oblation. But there was no voice, no answer, and no response. And Elijah said to the people, come closer to me. And all the people came closer to him. First he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Because you know what? When the prophets of Baal came in and they started slaughtering the prophets, guess what? They started tearing down the God altars. So Elijah had to build the altar back up. He builds it back up. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar large enough for two measures of seed. But he put the wood in order, cut the bull into pieces, laid on the wood, and said, fill four jars of water and pour it on the burnt offering of the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And again, do it a third time. We're talking jars that are this big around. I've seen them. We're talking a lot of water here, okay? At the time of the offer of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said, O God, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, It even licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord is indeed is God, and the Lord indeed is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let them any one of them escape." Then they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi of Kishon and killed them there. You know, all of this was because King Ahab sinned. He allowed the prophets of Baal to come in, all 450 of them. Elijah is the alone one against all these prophets. He's the underdog. He's the one that shouldn't win, you know? They're cutting themselves. They're doing all these satanic rituals. Because who is their real God? Satan. And Elijah mocks them and adds to their shame. But God shows up and shows he's faithful. Why is all this important? Because you know what? Jesus did the same thing. And here in a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating Easter. And guess what? Jesus did the same thing. He overcame sin and death. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, this is the high priest of Israel that should be the one that should be the closest to God of all the people that should be close to God in Israel. And yet he's the one trying to destroy Jesus, the Son of God. In whose house the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest was going inside, and he sat at the guards in order to see how this would end. And the chief priests and the whole council were looking at the false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death, and they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, This fellow said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." The high priest stood up and said, Have you no answer? What is it that they testify against you?" But Jesus was silent. Then the high priest said to him, "I put you under oath before the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "You have blasphemed. Why do you still need witnesses? You've now heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?" And they answered, "He deserves death." They spat in his face. They struck him. Some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who is it that struck you?" See, you know what? Just as Ahab sinned, guess what? Caiaphas sinned. What was his sin? Looking for falsities in Jesus, somebody who was faultless. Accusing an innocent man. Just like they were coming against Elijah, who is innocent. He was a prophet of the living God, and they were saying he wasn't a prophet of the living God. Cannot believe the truth about Jesus. And finally, God's victorious in the end, isn't he? Because they end up crucifying Jesus, and what does he do? He comes back from the dead. He overcomes it. Just as Elijah called down fire from heaven, God allowed his son to die so that he could resurrect him to overcome all sin. I don't know if you remember this one. This was a cartoon I watched when I was a kid. Anybody know who this is? Tell me. Dudley Do-Right. You know, I want you to think about Dudley Do-Right. Like, is Dudley Do-Right really that brave and smart? He's not, is he? Who's the real hero all the time? The horse. It's the horse. But Dudley Do-Right, he's the handsome hero that everybody saves the day. Who's the heroine looking at? Is she looking at Dudley Do-Right? Who's she looking at? The horse. He's the real hero. And now you got the evil villain over here on the ground who's been tied up. She was tied up on the train track if you watch the actual cartoon, and Dudley Do-Right comes in and the horse saves the day and ties the villain up and all that stuff. But I want you to see one last thing, because this is a picture to me of what God's done. The evil villain, Satan. Dudley Do-Right, it's religion. It seems like it should be the right thing. It seems like it should be the hero. You know what? Religion isn't save people. The horse is the one that did all the saving. Jesus is the one who does all the saving. It's not the church. It's not what we do in church that does all the saving. Guess who does all the saving? Jesus. How is it done? By the Holy Spirit. And guess what? When the church begins to realize, and those that really truly believe in Jesus as Savior, they're going to be looking like she is at the horse, at Jesus, with that look of love and admiration and pure joy. That's what we need to do in the church today. But yet, so often we look and go, oh, it's the church that's the hero. It's religion that's the hero. No, it's not. The underdog hero is Jesus. Always has been, always will be. It's not going to change. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this morning,